We come this evening in our study of the Epistle to the Romans to the words that are to be found in the 8th chapter and in the 14th verse. The 14th verse in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now we are resuming these studies after the break which has taken place during the summer, and incidentally it is our intention, God willing, to continue Friday by Friday, probably until the 16th of December. We have a short break again over Christmas, but as I say, God willing, we hope to go on Friday by Friday until about the 16th of December. Now, as we resume, we fortunately at the same time are starting with a new subsection of this 8th chapter. We ended off last time by looking at that exhortation which the apostle gave us in verses 12 and 13 to wind up the previous subsection. There he said, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Now then, he's finished a section there, and here in the 14th verse, he comes to another of these subdivisions. Therefore, it is very important as we begin to look at it that we should be clear as to its setting, or if you prefer it, as to the context. Now, we are never tired of emphasizing that nothing is more important in the interpretation of Scripture than to bear in mind the context. It's a fatal thing, just as it were, to pounce upon a verse, or to select or extract a verse on its own. It's essential, if we are to have a true interpretation, that we should see the setting and be clear about the context. Now, that's always important with the Scripture, but it is unusually important here, because, as we've already seen, in this 8th chapter, the apostle is working out and developing a very sustained and closely knit and cumulative kind of argument. And it's therefore impossible to understand the real import of any one subsection if we haven't got an idea of the whole. And the relationship of this particular subsection to the other subsections and to the entire massive argument. Therefore, the first thing we've got to do tonight is to be quite clear as to how exactly this particular statement, which starts here in the 14th verse and runs on to the end of verse 17, comes in at this particular point. Now the apostle, as is his custom, he indeed insists upon our doing this, for he introduces the matter with the word "for." It's his characteristic word, "for." It's a part of an argument, you see. And so it reminds us that though it is a new subsection, it isn't independent of the previous one. It's connected with "for." So it behoves us once more to get the idea in our minds clearly as to the whole chapter. Now, it's 4 months since we met together last, and therefore I feel constrained to remind you in general of the argument at any rate of this chapter up to this particular point. My contention has been that the great theme of this entire chapter is the theme of the security of the Christian believer. The message of the chapter, if you like, is assurance of salvation. Or, as I would prefer to put it, the absolute certainty of the final perseverance of all who are truly justified in Christ Jesus by faith. Or, if you like it still in a different way, the theme is the absolute certainty of the final, complete, and entire salvation of the believer, even including, as we've seen, his body. Now then, that is the great theme of this chapter. Certainty, assurance. You remember that the Apostle Innocent began this great theme of way back at the first verse of chapter 5. That's where it begins. To me, it becomes increasingly important to have a correct analysis of this great epistle. This theme of certainty and assurance begins in chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, he's established all that in his four chapters. What happens? Well, we've got peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And here it is. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's the thing. He goes immediately to that. And therefore, what he's concerned to show now is how we have the right to rejoice in hope of the glory of God, that indeed it is inevitable. And we've been working it out how he produces argument after argument, and especially, of course, this crucial argument in chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, where he introduces that cardinal central doctrine of the union of the believer with Christ. As he was in Adam, he is in Christ. That's the ultimate source and ground of assurance and of certainty. And then, of course, he had to turn aside to the digression of chapters 6 and 7 to deal with difficulties. People would feel, well, this is doing away with the law. There's no point in the law. Or people might say, well, if it's like that, it doesn't matter what I do. Let a sin that grace may abound. Now he's got to answer that, because his whole case is this. This man who is in Christ is going to be saved completely, and the fact that he's in Christ is the guarantee that that's going to happen to him. Therefore, to say that because a man is under grace and in Christ, it doesn't matter what he does is a contradiction in terms. And so he works all that out in chapter 6 particularly. Then he takes up the point concerning the law in chapter 7. Having finished it all, back he comes to his great theme. Therefore, in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. There isn't any now, there never will be. The man who is in Christ Jesus has finished with condemnation. He's out of that realm altogether. Here, you see, is assurance and certainty. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, he's finished with the law. In that sense, the law can never condemn this man. He's finished with condemnation. He's no longer under the law. He is under grace, as he's been telling us more than once. Well, then, we have divided the subsections in this way. We suggested that in verses 2 to 4 of this chapter 8, the apostle is working out the theme of certainty and assurance and no condemnation in terms of our being entirely delivered from the law and joined to Christ by the Spirit. Then in verses 5 to 11, he puts the same matter of assurance and certainty in terms of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us and his working in us for our sanctification and our ultimate glorification, including, as I've just reminded you, in that most important statement in verse 11, the body itself. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The position now is that the body is dead because of sin, but the body even is going to be glorified. Well, now all this, you see, is guaranteed by the indwelling of the Spirit. If the Spirit of Christ is not in us, we are none of his. But if he is in us, well, then we are his, we are Christians. And the Spirit is there, as he's been showing us in detail, to proceed with our sanctification. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you see, those who are in the Spirit can please God. And that's what he keeps on saying. The whole object is that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Very well. So the grounds of assurance there is this, that the Spirit is dwelling in us. And that's an absolute guarantee, as we've already seen. And then you remember the practical exhortation of verses 12 and 13. Again, so typical of him. In the light of all this, he says, you are not debtors to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Be utterly inconsistent with your whole position. And so on. We are to mortify through the Spirit the deeds of the body. And so we shall live. Well now then, there is our argument as it has been developed up till the end of verse 13. We've already had the original statement in verse 1 and these two subsections showing different aspects of our assurance and our certainty. But now he comes to another. Here's a new point coming. And he introduces it in this 14th verse, but again, observe, he doesn't do so abruptly. He never does things abruptly. It arises out of the last. Each one leads to the next. We shall find exactly the same thing at the end of this section. We will see how what begins at verse 18 comes out of what he was saying in verse 17. He always has his link. One thing always leads to another. I'm emphasizing this mechanical aspect of the exposition deliberately this evening because, as I've often said, and as I want to repeat tonight, you know, to me, it isn't a wonderful thing only that we arrive at the truth in this way. To me, it's a great means of grace and a source of great enjoyment to watch the apostolic method. I find it very thrilling to watch him. It's always a great thing to watch any great mind working. But when you've got a colossus like this, and filled with the Spirit in addition, well then, what can be more entrancing or more wonderful than to watch him unfolding the truth and developing his argument, and always leading us a step further? Now then, here we are. We've arrived at the beginning of this new section, which he brings in out of, as it were, the previous section. How does he work it out? Well, it's like this. He has said, if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. Very well then, he says, listen. If we are mortifying the deeds of the body by the Spirit in that way, well then, that means that we are obviously being led by the Spirit to do so. And he says, if we are being led by the Spirit to do so in that way, that is in and of itself a proof of the fact that we are the sons of God. You see how he arrives at it. He's told us to mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit. He says any man who is doing that is of necessity a man that is being led by the Spirit. And if a man is led by the Spirit, well, he is a son of God. Nobody else does that. Nobody else submits to the leading of the Spirit. So the fact that you're doing that is proof positive that you are not only led by the Spirit, but are therefore of necessity sons of God. So now he's introduced the new theme. What is it? It's this. The assurance, the absolute certainty of our final salvation in terms of our sonship of God. That's the theme which we've got in this subsection that runs from the beginning of verse 14 to the end of verse 17. Assurance in terms of sonship of God. Now, my friends, this, you know, is one of the most glorious themes, not only of this chapter and of this epistle, but of the whole of the Scripture. Now, there is nothing more wonderful than this, I say, than that we should come to this realization that we are sons of God. Let us notice this point. To me, it's a very important one. The way in which the apostle handles the doctrine of sonship in this little paragraph is, again, I think, a proof positive of my contention that the theme of this chapter is this theme of certainty and assurance, not sanctification. You are familiar with the popular teaching, aren't you? Oh, they say, you see, first four chapters, indeed, first five chapters, they would often say justification. Then they say in chapter 6, the apostle comes on to sanctification. But then they say there's all that argument of chapter 7 and this incomplete Christian. And there's a man, you see, in chapter 7, he's justified all right, but He's not sanctified. Then you turn over to chapter 8 and you come to sanctification. Well, I've already probably demonstrated this point until you're tired of it. I've tried to demonstrate that that to me is a complete false reading and misunderstanding of what the apostle's about. It is wrong to say that the theme of chapter 8 is sanctification. It isn't. It is assurance. Certainty of salvation. That's the major theme. Sanctification comes in, of course, but only as a subsidiary matter. Why do I say subsidiary? Well, for this reason. Sanctification is always subsidiary. There is nothing which is more fatal than to regard sanctification as an end in and of itself. But that is what many people do. And they do it, of course, because they approach the whole of the Christian life in a thoroughly subjective manner. They start with themselves and their problems. They say, now the big question is this. Here am I a Christian man, but I'm being defeated. And the greatest of all questions is, how can I be delivered from my life of defeat as a Christian? How can I have victory? How can I live the victorious life? That's the approach. So sanctification, you see, becomes the great matter, the greatest of all, and they generally end with sanctification. But you notice here that the apostle is not dealing with sonship in terms of sanctification at all. That isn't what interests him. What he's concerned about is that we should so know that we are sons of God that we shall be rejoicing and praising God and crying, Abba, Father. That we should not have this spirit of bondage. That's what he's concerned about. And that we should be so sure of it that whatever may be happening to us from the outside, well, still we know that because we are sons, we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him. That's the thing. Now, here surely is something, my friends, that we really must think of rather seriously. How often do you think of glorification? How often have you heard sermons on glorification? Think of it for a moment. When did you last hear about glorification? See, the whole emphasis is on sanctification. We have movements for sanctification. But you know, sanctification is only a part of the process that leads to glorification. The apostle's interest always is in glorification. As I've told you, he introduced it at chapter 5 in verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And of course, we shall find it later on in this very chapter. Let me put it to you as he puts it here. In verse 30, moreover, he says, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. Here's the statement. And whom he justified, then the leap, them he also glorified. Not a word about sanctification. But all our interest is in sanctification. Why? Well, because we are so miserably subjective. Because we do not think of ourselves as we ought. In terms of what God has planned and purposed for us, this ultimate scheme. My dear friend, your sanctification and mine is only a part of the process leading to that. The end is glorification. We must never stop at sanctification. The sanctification is only to prepare us for the glory that awaits us. And what the apostle is interested in this chapter from beginning to end is that ultimate glorification, which includes the body itself and every part and portion of us. The man is entire, he is complete. And, you see, his argument is that because that is God's plan and purpose for us, well, nothing is going to be allowed to prevent our getting there. And part of the argument we saw in the last subsection was, well, he's put his spirit into you. And because the spirit is in you and working in you, well, it's promoting your sanctification and enabling you to mortify the deeds of the body where sin still resides. So you say, but that's sanctification. I agree it's sanctification, but it's only with the end of glorification in view. And so here again, he takes it right up. And what he's interested in is our glorification. And how one of the guarantees of that is the fact that we are the sons of God. Now then, he divides his matter, as I see it, like this. Negatively, he tells us that everybody is not a son of God. That's the first point. Not all are sons of God. Secondly, we are sons of God. Thirdly, what this sonship means. Fourthly, how we may be sure of our sonship and certain of it. And then lastly, in the fifth place, some itinerant of the consequences and the results of our sonship. We can only approach it this evening. We can only start on this great and rich theme. But let's do so. The first proposition, I say, is that not all are sons of God. Where do you find that, says somebody? Well, I find it here. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they, which means they and they alone, it's emphatic, they are the sons of God. If you prefer it, you can translate it with the word those. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, those are the sons of God. Now, in this emphasis that's put upon it, we have this most important negative. And it is a very important negative from, at any rate, two main standpoints. It's an essential point in connection with our argument concerning assurance. But negatively, it is also important in this way, that it denies and gives the lie direct to a teaching which is so popular at the present time, which talks about the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of men, and another form of that same teaching which teaches a universal salvation. The universal idea that everybody is going to be saved finally, that we mustn't divide up into the saved and lost and so on, that God is the Father of all and that all are the children of God and therefore brothers, and that salvation is universal. Everybody is going to be saved. There will be nothing, indeed, that shall not be saved, not even the devil himself. Universalism. Now, I don't want to stay with this, and yet it's very important we should be clear about this, because it seems to me to affect very profoundly, ultimately, our whole doctrine of salvation. Not only that, it means, of course, if we adopt such notions, that we are no longer being guided by the Scripture. We have become philosophers, and we are arguing like this, that because God is a God of love, it is impossible that everybody shouldn't finally be right. If God is love and God is holy and perfect, the philosopher argues, well, he cannot have possibly created any human being and allow him to be consigned to eternal and everlasting damnation and perdition. They say that doesn't fit in with my idea and notion of love and of justice and so on. And because they don't understand it, they reject it. But of course, they try to produce some scriptural evidence in favor of what they're saying, and what they generally quote at this point is what the Apostle Paul said, you remember, in his address at Athens, as it is recorded in the 17th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And the argument is that therefore we are all the children of God. Now I say I mustn't digress over much into this evening, but let me just give you some indication of why we have to reject such teaching in toto. Had we nothing but John 8:44, it would be enough, where our Lord, turning to the Jews, said, you are of your father the devil, and the works of your father ye will do. Or indeed in the first chapter of John's Gospel, in verse 12, where you read, but as many as received him, to them gave he power, authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Not to anybody else, but to them. John 17, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. Here's the division. You see, this is something which, of course, is part and parcel of the whole of the biblical teaching. The Bible divides everybody into one or the other of two groups. We are all God's people, or else we're not. That's it. We are either saved or else we are lost. We are either alive or else we are perishing. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What if he doesn't believe? He's condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, this is the teaching of the Scripture everywhere. This great division, you've got it in the last book of the Bible. We've already heard it endlessly in this epistle. You were, you are. It runs through all the epistles of the New Testament. So that I say, we must be perfectly clear about this. The Bible says that we're either the children of God or else we're the children of wrath, the children of the devil. We're either children of God and look forward to this glory, or else the wrath of God abideth on us. Here it is, perfectly plain. It runs right through the whole of the Scripture. Nothing is clearer than this. And this is where the whole notion of responsibility comes in. That it is in this life and in this world our eternal destiny is decided. God holds us responsible. And here we are confronted always ever by these two possibilities. It's the major theme, in a sense, of the whole of the Bible. We are called upon to escape, to separate ourselves from a condemned world, to flee from the wrath to come, to come out, to be separated as God's people. Now then, it is therefore, I say, very essential that we should be clear in our minds that not all are the children of God. No, no, these and these alone are the children of, are the sons of God, says the apostle. And of course the whole notion of adoption makes this absolutely essential. There's no meaning in the whole doctrine of adoption unless this is our basic and fundamental postulate, that a man by nature is a child of wrath, even as others, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:3. Well, now then, let's leave it at that. Work it out for yourselves. Not all are the sons of God. These and these alone, they are the sons of God. But come to the second point. This is the one the apostle is really emphasizing. Christians are sons of God. They are the sons of God. I'm varying the emphasis. They and they alone are sons of God. That's his theme. Now, again, unfortunately, I've got to turn for a moment to a matter which is of great importance to some people. They say, there you are in verse 14, you've got the term sons of God. But in verse 16, you've got children of God. And they're two different words. Quite right. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, etc. Sons in verse 14, children in 16 and 17. What's the significance of this? Well, there are those, of course, who would have us believe that this is of very great significance indeed. They go so far as to say that whereas all Christians are children of God, all Christians are not sons of God. And they say that that not only affects our experience and our life while we're in this world, they say that it will even affect us in eternity. That the sons of God will be in a privileged position which will not be the lot of those who are only the children of God. I don't want to keep you with this, but it is a teaching which is current in this land and in other lands, and there are many people who come across it and who are somewhat troubled by it. They elaborate it, of course, and they even go so far as to say this, that there is a type of teaching to be had which you can't give to the children. They couldn't take it. They wouldn't understand it. So in a mixed congregation, you never give teaching that is for the sons only. But then when you recognize that people have become sons by a further experience, you can then let them into the secret of this higher truth that only the sons are capable of receiving. I don't know whether you've met that teaching, but there is such a teaching, and it is appealed to certain people. Well, now, what do we make of this? The thing to do, of course, is to look at the scripture itself. As regards this passage, it seems to me that any unbiased and prejudiced person must come to the conclusion that the terms are here used interchangeably. Sons, children. A son is a child, of course. So that there is no emphasis placed upon any distinction or difference at this point. The only reason for paying any attention at all to this matter is what we are told in the Epistle to the Galatians in chapter 4 and in the first 7 verses, where you read this. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And as the passage is very similar to the one we are dealing with, we are, of course, perforce, bound to pay some attention to it. There is no question that in Galatians 4, in that passage, the apostle is showing that there is a difference between being a child and being a son. It isn't a difference in relationship that he's emphasizing, but it is a difference in appreciation of your position. A little child, an infant, and that's the word that is used incidentally, an infant is as much, of course, a child of the father as is a grown-up adult person. Yes, but he's not as aware of it. He doesn't understand it so fully. That's the thing the apostle is bringing out there. He is showing that we as Christians, in contradistinction probably to some of the saints of the Old Testament, are in a position where we should have a larger and a fuller understanding and appreciation of what is true of us. We are no more children of God than Abram and all the patriarchs and all the saints were, but we should have a bigger and a greater understanding. We enjoy this larger, this fuller sense of it all, which leads to the crying of Abba, Father. So that we have to grant, of course, that there are variations and differences in understanding and appreciation as amongst Christian people. But I say we must never press that point so far as to make of it a kind of absolute division, even pressing that division to what will happen to us in glory. That seems to me to be an utter denial of the scripture, which is that all these sons are being brought unto glory, and every one of us will arrive there. So that I would conclude by putting it like this, that it does not seem to have any significance in this particular passage at which we are looking. For what the apostle is emphasizing here is our relationship to God. And this is the thing that he wants to emphasize. That as Christians, we are sons of God. Now, it means this, you see. A Christian is not merely a man who's forgiven. He is forgiven, thank God. He's not merely justified and reconciled. Oh, glorious truth that is. But you know, we mustn't stop at that. What the apostle wants us to realize is this, that we are sons of God. A master can forgive his slave, but he doesn't change his status in doing so. That's the contrast the apostle has got in his mind. You see, if you merely regard it as a matter of forgiveness, or of reconciliation, or of justification, and stop at that, well, you would still probably have a more or less slavish spirit. He says, but you mustn't. We'll have to come to that later, of course. But he puts it here immediately for us. You, he says, are sons of God. This is the thing you've got to lay hold of. Now then, let me just begin at any rate to touch upon the third point, which is the meaning of this sonship. We start by again laying down the proposition that none of us is by nature a child or a son of God. We are children of Adam, That's our parentage. That's where we belong by nature. Therefore, the children of wrath and so on. We all are born with a fallen nature. In sin did my mother conceive me. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And there is no other. He is alone and he is unique. The only begotten of the Father. The only begotten Son of God. So that it is utterly unscriptural to say that all human beings are sons of God or children of God. We are not. We are all by nature as far removed from that as is possible. Very well then, how does anyone become a son of God? And here is our answer. A term is used in this very section which gives us a kind of preliminary understanding. It's this term, adoption. Spirit of adoption. And it is a great biblical doctrine, this doctrine of adoption. What does it mean? Well, of course, it means the thing with which we are familiar when parents, husband and wife, may decide to adopt a child. And it's got to be done in a legal manner. Forms have got to be signed, and so on. It is an act whereby someone who is not by nature related to these people is now taken into the family and is regarded as a son, is given the privilege and the position of a son, and behaves as a son. That's adoption. And that is this great doctrine which we have in the Bible. It is the act of God in which he takes us into his own family. It's a legal action. It isn't identical with justification, but it's very closely associated with it. When a man legally, forensically declares that he regards a man as just in Christ, he also adopts that person into his family. Now, we must think of adoption, therefore, primarily and most essentially, as this mighty legal action on the part of God. And I'm emphasizing that for this reason. Our fundamental theme, let us not forget, is assurance and certainty. And what it means is this, you see, that it is because God himself has adopted us in this legal manner, the action is an irreversible one. Now, if you want a good statement of that, listen to it as you get it in the Epistle to the Ephesians, in chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, there is the basis of your assurance in terms of sonship. This great, immutable, eternal God, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, has done this thing. He has taken this legal action. He has adopted us into the family. He's put us there in this position. He's done it. It is an irreversible action. That's why the apostle says, get hold of this, and then you will be certain of your glorification. You'll be able to face your persecutions and trials and all the rest of it. God has done this. Adoption. But, for me to close this evening, you know there's more in it than that. Father Christian is not merely one and not only one who has been adopted into God's family. Oh, we can go further. Something's happened to him. There's been a change of nature in him. He has undergone a rebirth. He's been born again. He has been born of the Spirit. Indeed, John in his first epistle says that we have been born of God. He that is born of God sinneth not. Or as Peter puts it in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 4, we have been made partakers of the divine nature. Now, I hope next Friday night to go on to analyze something of the meaning and the content of that expression and of all these terms and expression that I'm using. We haven't got the time tonight, but this is the thing for us to lay hold on. It is not only that we've been adopted. There is more than that. We have been made partakers of the divine nature. You see, we are in Christ. We are joined to him. We are in Christ. He took our nature. And we are in him in that nature. And so, in this extraordinary manner, we are partakers of the divine nature through the incarnation, the manhood of Christ, and our union with him. We are members of his body. So we don't stop at adoption. But we rejoice in this fact, that as the result of the rebirth, we are born of God, we are partakers of the divine nature. In other words, we can define the Christian in terms of the title of the well-known book of old Henry Scougal of 300 years ago. What is Christianity? It is this. It is the life of God in the soul of a man. And nothing less than that. Now, it's not surprising, is it, my friends, that the apostle is emphasizing this? They that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's what we are, you know. Nothing less. And we should ever therefore think of ourselves in this term, in these terms. Doesn't matter what's happening, without or within. This is the basic thing. This is this particular ground of assurance. I'm not merely forgiven. I'm a son of God. I'm in the family. I wasn't, but I now am. I'm there. Now you see how that contributes to assurance and to certainty. Very well, we must leave it at that for tonight. But as I say, we'll have to work out as far as we can the meaning and the content of this great term, and then go on to see how we can be quite sure that this is true of us and some of the glorious results to which it leads. But as we leave one another this evening, have we got this? Is this going to ring in our hearts and in our minds as we go home tonight and throughout the days that are coming, and I trust forever and forever? You, my friend, ye the humblest Christian perhaps in London tonight or in the world, you are a son of God. Lift up your head. And as you look around and see the world as it is this evening, remember that you look at it as a child of God, as one who belongs to the family of God. You'll never know despair then. You'll never know panic or terror or alarm. You will be able to look at it all and see through it all and say, this is the victory that overcometh the world in every sense, even our faith. Yes, this faith that brings us to this knowledge that we are sons of God. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we know not what to say as we come again into thy presence. In the light and in the realization of this glorious truth. Lord, have mercy upon us and forgive us for our slowness to learn the truth about ourselves. We feel we are without excuse, for we have thy word open before us in a language we can understand. O God, forgive us that we listen so much to the vices that are outside us and the vices that are within us, instead of listening to thee and to thy word. O God, bring all, we pray thee, into this glorious realization that we are the sons, the children of God. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall arrive safely in the glory. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.